There. Am I on? Okay. Good morning. Good to be here again. I'm going to continue a series that the Lord's giving me on Yield to the King, kind of inspired by the Y2K. Y2K, Yield to the King. Last time we just talked in generalities. We talked about what it was to be yielded to God. And we looked at the story in Jeremiah about the potter and the clay. Well, I just thought we'd carry that a little bit further. So we're going to kind of start off in Jeremiah again and then kind of go from there and go a few other places, talk about a few other things. Today I want the main thought to be what yielding to God means. And today we're going to bring out the thought of repentance. Yielding to God brings repentance. So that's one of several things we're going to be looking at. And repentance is a very interesting concept. What I'd like to say about repentance is, literally, the word repentance means to turn around. You probably heard messages before on what it means to repent. So I'd like you to kind of think for a minute, what do you think of? What comes into your head? First word, you think of repentance. What's the first thing that pops into your head when you hear somebody say repent or repentance? For me, I don't know if it's old cartoons or old movies or something, but somebody with a sandwich board, you know, and big repent painted across the front of the sandwich board, walking around and, you know, shouting into the top of his lungs, repent, repent. I must have seen a street corner preacher in San Francisco once doing that. But anyway, I think of kind of almost a negative concept, kind of like a character, maybe even Jonah. Here's some guy that just got thrown up out of a whale and probably got seaweed hanging from his ear and, you know, walking through town, repent, you know. But repentance is really a simple concept. It just simply means to change your mind and turn around. I was thinking of it this way. I was thinking, let's say that you decided you wanted to take a trip to San Francisco. Well, how do you get there? Get on the highway, 101, go north. And maybe you'll turn on the radio and you're listening to the news and you say, hey, there's just been a devastating earthquake. Highway 101's been wiped out north of Salinas. Well, now what do you do? Well, you can do one of two things, can't you? You can keep on going and ignore the warning that, hey, the road's out, and just take your chances, or you can repent. You can turn around and go home. And that's what God's calling us to do. He's calling us to turn around and come home. He's saying the road to fame and glory, the world's riches, it's a washed-out road. It's a dead end. Turn around. Repent. Come back to me. I've got the answers that you're looking for. Jeremiah 18:11, which is just after the potter and clay story we read last time, says this: therefore, Jeremiah, go and warn all Judah and Jerusalem. Say to them, this is what the Lord says. I am planning disaster against you instead of good. So turn from your evil ways, each of you, and do what is right. The path of sin is death. We know that. In many places, the word tells us that's the fruit. If you want to walk that road, go to that direction, the end result is disaster, okay? And all of us, I know each one of us in this room, have been through some times in our life when we said no to God and we suffered some consequences. You can't live this life for very long and say no to God and not suffer consequences. And I think we all could have a story. I could probably just pass the microphone over to everybody and you could tell us all something interesting. I was just thinking today while we were singing Lord, You're Beautiful, that song, and I looked at the bottom and it said 1980. It was written by Keith Green. And that 1980, that was the same year that I came to King City. So some of you older friends that I've known for a while, I've known you 20 years. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that seem like amazing? Kenny was in high school. And everybody was just a little younger. And since then, we've had a lot of bumps in the road, haven't we, since then in the last 20 years. We've had a lot of really good times, a lot of exciting times. A lot of times when we could see God moving in visible, tangible ways and we got really excited. We've seen times when it looked like God had forgotten us, when we were kind of unceremoniously bounced out of our beautiful building on the corner. It looked like, God, how could you possibly do this to us? What's going on? But you know what? He's got a plan, doesn't he? And he's shaping us through every single one of those circumstances, through every sickness that we've endured, through every tragic accident or untimely sickness and death that we've had to endure, the friends we've had to say goodbye to and the family members and the loved ones. All those things have shaped us, haven't they? They've done something to you, to us on the inside that have changed us. And that's really what this yieldedness to God is about. Again, last time I had the little Play-Doh that I brought out, we could see, you know, you'd have to squeeze that Play-Doh to change it. When God squeezes us, it hurts. It doesn't feel good. It's not happy times all the time. It doesn't feel good to endure the discipline and the mighty hand of God. But you know what? We're going to be shaped after that, and we're going to be changed. And what we're changed into is the thing that He's created you to be. And when we're getting to look more and more like that, I think it's better and better. And you can start to look in the mirror and say, wow, God, you are at work. You're doing something here. I don't completely see it. I don't completely understand it. But here we go. You're doing it. Zechariah 1:3 says this, therefore, say to the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, return to me, and I will return to you. So those times when we've chosen to say no to God and walk away, and maybe not even so in such, I don't know, the enemy doesn't, he's not so stupid. He doesn't just say, here, now you're praising Jesus, now why don't you just go around and bow down at the altar of Baal and maybe worship your, sacrifice your kids. It's not that obvious. It's little things. It's, well, you know, it doesn't hurt if you watch, you know, that kind of TV program. Or this kind of music isn't really so bad, especially if you don't have your standards and you're strong enough, you can take it. Or, you know, hanging out with this group of friends. Yeah, they don't know the Lord, but, you know, you can be strong, and by being a good testimony to them, you'll get them converted. You know, Satan comes in little ways. It's the little subtle things. You know, Flip Wilson had the little joke, those of you that are old enough to remember Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it. You know, we blame, oh, Satan, you know, he's a big jokester, and he just, it's just not quite that blatant. It's not quite that out there. Satan comes to us in little sneaky ways. And what God says is when you've woken up, when the lights go on, you go, oh my goodness, what have I done? Where am I? God is there. But He requires you to do something. He requires you to make a move. And I would submit that He asks you to yield to Him. He's saying, I'm squeezing, I'm shaping you. My Word provides a guide for you, the Bible. The Holy Spirit provides a guide for you. He comes to you in your conscience. The world calls it a conscience. We know it as the voice of the Holy Spirit comes in and says, you know what, that's not where I want you to be. That's not what I want you to do. And then you have a choice to make. You can yield to that voice. You can yield to the Word of God. Or you can refuse. You refuse, then that little spot is like a lump, a hard lump on that clay that God's shaping. And when He's trying to make that vase that you're going to be, and there's this big bulb over here that just won't give, God's got to take that big bulb off and pull it away. He does that by His sovereign hand sometimes. He does that through other believers that identify that lump and say, that lump's got to go. If you want to be what God's got you to be, that thing's got to go. One of the best stories of that, I use this story a lot, but I guess it's because one of the ones that impacts me the most is the story of the prodigal son. I'd like us to turn and look at that. Some of us in this room may not have heard it so many times, and it would do you good to look at it again. So let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. I'm just going to read the story, and I just want you to just picture yourself as that prodigal son, that person that's gone away, chosen a path to take him away from his father, and just place yourself in that place of realization and coming back to your daddy, to your heavenly father. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the son got together all he had and set off for a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So he got up and went to his father. I'm going to stop there for a second. That's the process. We recognize, what have I done? I'm sitting here eating with pigs. I used to live in the house of a king. How have I fallen so far? Gosh. Okay, recognize that I have fallen. You have to see that you have fallen. That's, I think, one of the keys to why we have problems in our country today, is that we don't think we've fallen very far. We think we're doing just fine and dandy. And in fact, when we look at ourselves and think, my goodness, we're not the same as we were 20 years ago or 10 years ago. Our country's different. We have a greater awareness. You know, we'd like to think we're so enlightened in the 90s that we've come up with some new ideas that are much better. You know, if that's the way you want to live your life, cool. You know, whatever. You know, we have the whatever society. You know, that's the way you want to be, whatever, that's okay. But God's Word says some different stuff, and when we accept things that are not as God intended, then we're compromising. And if we buy in, we're not recognizing that there's a difference. There's a difference between what life in the 90s in the United States is and what God desires for His children. There's a big difference. And I don't want to get into all that. It would take forever. But suffice it to say that if we accept the world's standards instead of God's standards, we're going to look at ourselves and say, hey, I'm okay. There's nothing that much wrong with me. I'm a pretty good guy. Go to church most of the time. Sometimes I give. You know, sometimes I'm nice to my neighbor if I feel like it. You know, I'm in the right mood. You know, I don't want to go down that path. It'll take forever to get there. But I think you get the picture. Let's pick it up in verse 20. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. So let's stop there for a second. Celebration. The Heavenly Father jealously and greatly desires for His children to have that restoration with Him. If you're walking in a path that regularly takes you away from where you know you need to be, don't let that guilt and shame jump in. Jump on it. Get back. Get on the path like the prodigal son. Wake up, slap yourself, and get back to your father. And, you know, that's the thing I wanted to say about this story. I think the main thing I wanted to emphasize today was that this isn't a one-time event. The prodigal son story looks like a one-time event. I don't think Jesus told this story so that we would say, well, there's this one time in your life when you're going to fall away from God, and then, okay, get back to it, get on the right path again, now you're cool, now you're set for life. I think it's a daily thing. Every day I wake up and I make choices to go a different way than my father intended for me. Every day I make good choices, and every day I make bad choices. And some days I make more good choices than others, and other days it goes the wrong direction. But it's a process that I think each day as we do that, I think the time that it takes, you don't get quite as far away. When you wake yourself up and shake yourself, I think you don't get quite as far away if as that first time, maybe that first time in your life when you really recognized your need of God and He called you and you ran back to Him. So come back to Him every day. Run back to Him. Don't let the steps carry you so far away. Instead of getting to a distant country like in this story, maybe you only get down to the corner, the street corner, and you turn around and come back, you know? I think the more and more you grow in the Lord, the less the distance grows between you, but it doesn't take that much. And don't accept those days as okay. You know, go ahead and just let that repentance work in you. Let that recognition of sin work in you, and you'll move forward. So here comes the meanwhile part in verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has sent him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home and you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. Again, obvious picture here. In the church, some of us that maybe don't have quite as much problem with straying so far away from what is acceptable, have a little problem when one of these unacceptable ones comes and wants to plop themselves into the pew next to you in church. And you go, oh, this guy's disgusting. You know, he's a drunk. I can smell the wine on his breath still. You know, I mean, don't you think this kid still smelled like the pig dung that was all over him that he was slopping around in? Oh, you know, get back, get away from that stinky, sloppy, sinning brother of mine. You know what? These doors are always should be open to anybody who says, I need God. It doesn't matter what they've done. It doesn't matter what the level of sin. It doesn't matter if they have AIDS. It doesn't matter if they're a prostitute. It doesn't matter if they're gay. You know, we need to love them and love them back into the kingdom of God. And that's the only way you're going to win people into the kingdom of God is by your love. Jesus didn't say you're going to win them back by your judgment or by your ability to adhere to the dictates of God's word and apply them to everybody else except yourself. Isn't that what he said was the problem with the Pharisees? They were unrepentant. In fact, what did John say to the Pharisees when John was getting ready to introduce Jesus to the world? What did he say? Who warned you, you snakes, to flee from the wrath to come? You know, and that was their gig. They were the ones that they had it together. They gave their money on time. They showed up to church on time. They helped set up the chairs in the synagogue. And, you know, they made sure that the altar was ready to go if they were Levites, you know. They did their thing. They were religious people. John called them snakes. And I think it was mostly because they thought they had it all together and they didn't. They refused to look at themselves. So we've been talking about God the potter in this. You know, God the one who shapes the clay. God the one who applies his hand to your life. But he's not only just the potter, is he? He's also the prodigal son's father. He's the one that will look at that lump and say, let's make something exciting out of it. You know, don't mourn the lumps of clay that you had to have pulled off of you that will never be used for anything. There's parts of you that because of sin, you know, they have to be cast aside. There's parts of you that are really not fit for the kingdom use. And those parts need to be pulled off. So we're not going to mourn for those things that were and might have been. We're going to only look at with excitement at what our Heavenly Father, when he throws his arms of forgiveness and love around us, what he's going to do with what we bring to him. He'll take what you can bring him, even if it's just a little tiny lump of what you started out to be. God can take that. Remember what he did with the loaves and fish? He added to it. He made more where there was none. We look at, oh gosh, I've screwed up so bad in my life, there's very little left that's usable to God. Well, he can take that little bit and make it into something really beautiful. I'd like to change direction just a little bit and have everybody turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 64. An absolutely beautiful chapter. I've never really seen it for quite as the full exciting ramifications that it has for us. It's just really a neat book in the Bible. Isaiah 64, starting in verse 1. I'm going to be reading, it'll be New Living Translation, so it might read just a little different. Verse 1, oh, that you would burst from the heavens and come down, how the mountains would quake in your presence. Is that how we think about God? Oh, that you would just burst forth from heaven, God. That's a neat picture. I mean, he's going to come someday and he is going to burst forth. Are we excited about that? Does it kind of, whoo, let's go, God. Come on down. You know, are we that? Do we have that fire of anticipation and excitement? If we don't, maybe there's something we're holding on to that kind of takes some of the shine off of that day. But that's what he wants us, that's the exclamation that he wants to be coming out of our hearts. Oh, God, that you'd come now even and burst out of the heavens. I think these words can come from somebody who recognizes their need of that God to come down and burst forth. If you don't recognize your need, you're not going to be too thrilled about that day. I just want to agree with Isaiah and say, come on, Lord, I'm waiting. Here I am. Verse 2. As fire causes wood to burn and water to boil, your coming would make the nations tremble. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame. We just sometimes need to get that picture that, you know what, when he does come back, there are people that are going to have a reaction. They're either going to be really excited about it and happy that he's here, or they're going to go, oh my gosh, all those crazy Christians were right. You know? And we want them to know in advance, so that's part of our telling process. We need to be able to testify of the changes, that shaping that God has done in our life, and encourage people. You know what? God can do that with you too. It's not too late for you to turn your life over to God, whether you're 16, whether you're 61, whether you're 106. God can still do something with whatever you have left. So don't discourage the Holy Spirit from working. Verse 3, when you came down long ago, you did awesome things beyond our highest expectations, and oh, how the mountains quaked. God did some pretty neat stuff. We've read about it in the Word. We've read about the Red Sea being parted. We've read about Lazarus raising from the dead. We've read about the blind seeing and the deaf hearing. And in our own experience, we know somebody, everybody knows somebody who's received something from God in the way of a healing. Somebody who is still walking the face of this earth that should be dead because God healed them of cancer. Yet we know others that did die, you know, to this life, and that God did not choose to answer our prayers. But what I'm saying here is that we know something about what God has done and what God can do. It's important not to leave it in the past. That's what I see in this verse, is that, you know, he's saying, oh, you know, when you came down long ago, back then you did awesome stuff. But we need to go down a little further and say, hey, I'm looking forward too to what you're doing today, what God is going to do today in my life, in my family's life, on behalf of these people that we prayed for today. I expect you're going to get some emails back next week of, hey, guess what? I found a job. Amen. You know, just, hey, you know what? That sick child, she got well. You know, the doctor said, I can't understand it. We went in there looking for that liver tumor, and it was all gone when we got in there. Couldn't find it. We all know folks like that. It can still happen. It still happens today, but we have to get that, oh, God, that you'd burst forth in my life today. Come on today. I mean, have that joyful expectation that God's working. He's going to do something. Verse 4. For since the world began, no ear has heard and no eye has seen a God like you who works for those who wait for him. He works for those who wait for him. So what's the operative part of that? He works for those who do what? Wait for him. We have to be patient, don't we? It's so easy to get discouraged. I do this all the time. I see somebody with a terrible, terrible headache. I put hands on Jesus right now, Lord. We just expect you to heal this sister, brother, mother, father, in the name of Jesus, and I just believe that headache will leave now. What's on the TV? Oh, well, you know what? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire is going to be on. Let's get this prayer stuff over so I can get back to my tube. You know, we don't just sit and wait and just see what God's going to do. You know, you don't. Maybe he just, if you just prayed for 5 more minutes for that sister, brother, mother, father, tongue-tied. If we would wait a little bit longer in his presence, we'd see it. You know, he's pulling us into his presence. He isn't just, you know, the heavenly butler who's just waiting for you to ring the bell, and he shows up with his little towel over his arm. Yes, may I help you? It's, you know, he wants you to have fellowship with him. That's not fellowship, that's servitude. He's not there to serve us that way. He's there to have fellowship with you, to love you as that prodigal son's father throwing his arms around and welcoming him back. He wants you to come in. What did he do when that sinning son came home? They had a party. You know, sit with your father, sit with dad, and have heavenly dad, and have a party with him. You know, invite your friends. You know, let's get excited when we get together about Jesus. I just want to say, is your God that awesome? You know, is your God that awesome that he's worth waiting with and spending some time with? And waiting to just see what the heck he's going to do in this situation. We have to do that. Verse 5. You welcome those who cheerfully do good, who follow godly ways. But we're not godly. We're constant sinners, so your anger is heavy on us. How can people like us be saved? We are all infected and impure with sin. When we proudly display our righteous deeds, we find out that they are but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins, like the wind, sweep us away. We're not godly. Isn't that where we have to come to the place of, you know, it's so easy to fall into that, I'm doing my religious thing, and I kind of expect that God just will follow me, and he'll just watch over me and do the things that I need done in my life. But you know what? The reality of it is that my righteous stuff isn't so good. The Bible here is very distinct when it calls them filthy rags. All my good stuff, the best good stuff that I could come up with on my own, is just junk. It's just junk. If I didn't do it for God, with God, and through God, with the Holy Spirit's motives and actions in my life, then it was just good stuff. And the world is just chock full of good stuff, isn't it? I mean, there's good stuff all over the place. You wouldn't know it from reading the newspaper, but, you know, good stuff is okay for itself, but I want the good stuff that's going to bring life to people. You can do good stuff to people all you want till you're blue in the face, and not one person will come into the kingdom of God. I want to do the good stuff that will bring life to somebody, so I want God to move me and direct me into what He wants me to do. The first step goes back up to repentance, isn't it? We have to say, God, it's not okay. The way I am isn't okay. I have to be willing to be changed. I have to be willing to let Him have His way in my life. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter and I am the clay. Let's look down to verse 7. Yet no one calls on your name or pleads with you for mercy. Therefore, you have turned away from us and turned us over to our sins. And that's why life hurts so much. That's why life stinks. It's because as a country, as a rule, as a world, we have turned ourselves away from God. We've pretty carefully, surgically removed God from our country, from our government, from our schools, from our daily life, from our newspapers. It's gotten so bad. You guys might even know about this when there was a little kind of a mom-and-pop newspaper chain in the San Luis and in that area called the Gazette. Did anybody hear about this? Maybe the stories didn't get up this way. Some Christian people who happen to be very wealthy, I think their last name's Wyrick. They own a lot of stuff. The last name might ring a bell. I forget what all they own, but it's a lot. Wineries and things. And they have lots of money, and they thought they'd have put together some little local newspapers. So they have the San Luis Obispo Gazette and the Arroyo Grande Gazette, and they've done a little chain of Gazette newspapers. Well, they made a stand. They said, you know what? We're not going to run any stories that promote abortion or homosexuality. We're just not going to do it. And so they would not, one of their things that they do is they publicize local events, but they made it clear they were not going to publicize events that had to do with anything that had to do with that. And there was this huge outcry, this backlash. Even some of the people on their staff quit, and now they're really getting grilled in the public for, oh, how can they be so intolerant and so unhip and so un-90s? How dare they put out a newspaper and try to call it a newspaper? So anyway, the point of that is that our society has taken a big step backwards. If you take a step out loud and say, I'm against these things because these things are sinful, you get branded. And you get chastised. And you know what? Heck, if we're not really feeling a little bit of that singe of that flame on our fanny, maybe we're not flying too close to the flame. Maybe we're not getting close enough to the flame to have it affect us. And these people are people. Ken and Marine wrote them a letter just saying, hey, ride on, you know, go for it. Hang in there. And I think Maureen even called them on the phone and just said, you know, don't give up. There's plenty of us out here that appreciate, you know, somebody who can take a stand. It's just amazing to me how our standards can change. Another little story I'll tell, not taking up too much more of our time. I was listening to Focus on the Family. I do it most mornings driving to work, and it's real neat. You just always seem to have a little something to build you up. And this particular day, I almost turned it off. It was just, they were at a physicians conference, Christian physicians that were all together in this conference, and they had different speakers, you know, helping them along their way. And this one fellow, they were just doing like questions and answers, and this guy stood up, well-meaning. I don't think he could see what he was saying. He stood up and he said, you know, I really need your help, Dr. Dobson. He goes, I'm an anesthesiologist. I have a big practice. I'm the head of a large group of anesthesiologists in this major metropolitan town. And we work at a big hospital. And one of the things this hospital does is perform abortions. Now, you know, that's what we do. And, you know, I really feel that the best way I can serve is to just do whatever I do with all my heart and do it as unto the Lord, and make sure that these people come here, at least if they're going to do it, that they're going to be safe and be treated well and get good care. But I have some other physicians in my group, other anesthesiologists who are Christians, and they're refusing to work in these operations. And how can I convince them to, you know, they're serving God by doing what they do to His glory? And, you know, you could just hear the jaws drop around the room, but The point is he couldn't see that by doing what he did, he was basically contributing to the death of infants. And in it would be as if, you know, you're an SS guard at Auschwitz, and you think, well, doggone it, Hitler's going to kill all these Jews, but, you know, at least if I do it mercifully, then, you know, then I'm doing a good job. You know, it's like, no. You say, no. You have to learn to say no to stuff like this. The more people will say no, yeah, you're going to probably lose your practice. That physician, he knew that. If he took that stand, he would no longer be the head of a thriving anesthesiology group in this town. He would get bounced out and be called a weirdo and extremist, probably. But you know what? We have to take a stand. And that's the stuff that God's calling us to do. Take a stand. Verse 8. And yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are formed by your hand. Again, formed by the hand of the potter. Don't be so angry with us, Lord. Please don't remember our sins forever. Look at us, we pray, and see that we are all your people. That is the repentant prayer. Lord, yes, I've screwed up in my life. I've done many things I'm not proud of. I sin almost daily. But hey, I'm your child. I am still on your potter's wheel, and I'm willing to be shaped. Would you please, Lord, not give up on me? Please keep doing your work and performing your miracles on my daily life so that I can be who you want me to be. In spite of all of our failings, he's still daddy. How many of you daddies in this room would send your kid away? You know what? Your kid did something really stupid. Say they shoplifted at the grocery store and you get that phone call. Hi, we've got your son here. He's got a candy bar that he didn't pay for. Okay, son, that's it. You are no longer my kid. Goodbye. I've got other things to do than deal with such a scallywag son as you. Of course not. You love that child. You sit him down. You say, you know what, son? That wasn't a good thing to do. Now let's pay the man the money. In fact, let's pay him double. Let's pay him twice as much as that candy bar would have cost. We're going to take it out of your bank, and we're not going to do that again anymore, are we? And then you know what? Daddy and son are still together working it out, aren't they? But that's the way our Heavenly Father is. He doesn't reject us for our sin. He encourages us to move on. He forgives us our sin and says, let's keep going. Let's keep being shaped and molded. Why? Ephesians 2:10, I want to close with this verse. For we are God's masterpiece. We're not just a lump of clay turning into some old dumpy ashtray. God's making a masterpiece here with you. You're good. He loves you. He looked at you and he created you and he said what? God created you and he said, it is good. All of his creation, especially his children, are good. He sees not what you are, but what you will be when you allow that wheel to keep turning, his hands to keep pressing in and calling out those things that need to be out of your life, get them out. So again, you're not just another clay pot. You are a masterpiece. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be soft and pliable and moldable in your hands, Lord, and yet we know that as life goes on, you encounter, your fingers touch us and point to those bumps, those lumpy things called sin in our life that need to get plucked out so that you can keep shaping us into that perfect vessel that you want us to be, that masterpiece of creation that you've called us to be. Lord, would you just please, Lord, encourage us with your Holy Spirit. We need to be picked up sometimes. Sometimes we forget that we are something special. You've created us. You call us wonderful. You call us good. You call us a masterpiece. Lord, we know that in ourselves we're not worthy to be called that. That it's because of who we are in Christ that we are worthy. We are worthy to be called a masterpiece because we have been bought with a price. We've been paid for by the blood of Jesus. And we are, doggone it, we're worth it. We're going to be good. We're going to be right on. We're going to be where God has us to be because he has made us that. He has called us that. And he sees over the hill. He sees over the next ravine. He sees down through the valley of the shadow of death. He sees us right where we're at. And he calls us his children, his masterpiece. Amen.
Father, we thank you. We thank you that you see us not as we see ourselves, but as you see us. We thank you for these words that we've heard from Mike, challenging, encouraging, and we ask that we let them sink deep into our heart and make something out of them so that you can make something out of us. We thank you, Jesus, that you were obedient to the cross. We thank you that you have told us to follow you, to take up our cross and follow you, and that if we do not do that, we are not worthy of you, your word says. We prepare our hearts. We confess our sins. I ask that you do that, people, in the quietness of your heart, the lumps that are there, tag them. And if by chance you can't have one come to your mind right away, ask for the searchlight to come into your heart. And again, we thank you, Jesus, for being obedient unto the cross and providing for us this day your salvation through this blood that we will drink, and providing for us our healing through this body that was broken, of which we're going to eat. And we thank you, Lord Jesus.